Testament passages. Today we're in Psalm 24. And we're going to pause. Over the last few weeks, we've kind of been walking through minor prophets, and we did Isaiah a couple of times, so that's a major prophet. But we could summarize it and say we've been looking at many of the passages, what I kind of call the forgotten passages in the prophets. And in those discussions, we often talked about the actions of God, the coming judgment, how God keeps us accountable and our reaction to that. We talked about how we approach God, all of those types of things. And we're still going to do some of that. But I wanted to pause today and just kind of remind ourselves of who God is and why God is worthy of our glory. Why God is worthy of the place that we put Him. I think sometimes in our world today, we are just moving from one thing to another, and what's in front of us is always the most important thing at that moment, and we forget about the fact that God is the only one on the throne, and He absolutely should be in whatever it is that we're facing, the uncertainties, even the bad times and even the good times. God should be on the throne. And so when we look at Psalm 24 today, I think it's a perfect just sort of pause. It's almost like halftime, I would say, for us to kind of reflect through this. Who truly reigns in your life? Is it the circumstance? Is it a situation? Is it a job? Is it a desire, a goal? Or is it the King of Glory as we read about in this passage? Let's pray, and then we're going to read down through all 10 verses. And there's verse 8, I think, would be our focal verse. If you like to underline one of the statements, it's kind of our starting point. But we're really going to use all 10 verses today to look at that question, who truly reigns, who's worthy of reigning in our life. And of course, that's God, and there'll be four things that we'll talk about today in this. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. Thank you for our time of worship, our time of just putting you in your proper place, minimizing the distractions around us and whatever's been happening this last week and whatever we're anticipating to happen this next week, just to pause for a few minutes. And as we extend from that time of worship through song, we now extend into a time of worshiping through your word and learning about you. And I pray this morning, whatever it is that we come to this auditorium with, whether we're here physically or we're at home watching this on our live stream, whatever the baggage is that we bring in this morning, I pray that you would help us just to put those things down for a few minutes, to allow your spirit into our lives and into our hearts so that we're not distracted by those things and can just really soak up what this psalm is telling us today, that you are absolutely the only one on the throne. And while we may try to prop things up and put them in your place, we may be distracted and following other things that now may argue for your place in our life. Ultimately, we come back to that truth. You're the only one on the throne. You're the King of Glory. And in all of the stress and struggles, we have to keep that as a believer at the forefront. I pray for that in every believer's heart this morning, myself included. Now, I pray for the lost person that may be here or listening to this on our live stream. My prayer for them is, as we talk about, God, your greatness and your worthiness and your sovereignty, your power, your presence, that your Holy Spirit would use that to now begin to ruffle the feathers in their life to understand that they're not in a relationship with you. So all of the promises that we find in Scripture, some of which we'll see in our passages today, but all of those promises are reserved for your children, for believers. And so my prayer is, God, that you would open that lost person's heart this morning, that they would finally come to the decision to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. I don't care how many times they've been here. I don't care how many opportunities they've had to make that decision. All that matters this morning is that you're leading them to make that decision right now. And so, God, I pray, open their hearts, open their minds to you. Take away whatever obstacles and distractions that are embracing and holding into their life so that they can freely see what many of us as believers, all of us as believers have seen, that is the promise of salvation. Now, God, bless the reading of your word as always. Guide us as we jump into this psalm together. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 10 verses. I'm going to walk through. I'll make some comment, but I'll try to keep it minimal because I want to come back and build on what we read here into our 4 points. We start in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Now listen, I got to stop and comment here. God owns it. It belongs to Him. He created it. It belongs to Him. That includes you. So we're not giving God anything that He doesn't already deserve. And that also includes everything in our lives. They're His. So let's park here for just a moment. The distractions, the uncertainties, the bad things that sometimes happen. I'm not here to say that God brought that to you to punish you or to do something to hurt you. But He sometimes allows those things because it reminds us of His power. I mean, we've seen episodes of this, not just what I mentioned last week, but God continues to show up and show His handiwork in the life of our church. He did it again this week. And reminding us of the fact that everything belongs to Him anyways. And so what we're giving to Him is already His. We're just recognizing that it belongs to Him. And that includes not just the things that are easy. The things that we have in our lives that we sometimes think of as possessions in our homes and the things that God has blessed us with, the jobs. But we also need to understand even the bad things and the struggles in our lives still belong to God. Why is that? Because we're recognizing His power and His authority. This is a psalm, by the way, that David is writing. We believe it would have been written and used as a song. Literally, it would have been sung as the tabernacle was packed up and the Ark of the Covenant, the Holy of the Holies, was brought into Jerusalem to be placed in the permanent temple. You can almost imagine the song being sung by the priest and then the response as we read through this, it's pretty logical to see where those responses are. Then the children of Israel are responding with one voice. So it's meant to be a worship song. Now, let's understand again, what do we believe worship is? It's putting God in His proper place. And so if we're acknowledging God's power and His authority, then when we understand that everything in the world, ourselves included, both good and bad things, ultimately deserve and belong to God, then we now place Him in that proper place. It's a form of worship. He goes on, verse 2. For He laid the earth's foundation on the seas and built it on the ocean depths. God's the Creator. Verse 3. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure, who do not worship idols and never tell lies. Pause there for a moment. Because that's a hard verse if we don't understand the context of it. He's talking to the believers in the Old Testament. These were people who were already under God's direction. So He's not saying what some would twist this perhaps to say would be bad theology, is that if we commit a sin, then we're not going to see God. If we somehow trip and fall and make mistakes, if our hands aren't pure, if we tell a lie, then somehow we've lost our salvation. That is absolutely not what God is saying through this passage. What He is saying, again, go back to the context, those under the umbrella of God's forgiveness. The fact that we've been forgiven, we're still tainted, we're still sinners, we still sometimes tell lies, we sometimes don't have hands and hearts that are pure, but nevertheless, we are under the power of God's forgiveness as believers. Amen. That was true in the Old Testament. We don't have to worry about being good enough. We don't have to worry about paying enough tithes. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation. That absolutely has been fixed permanently by the salvation that we received when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Now that's a promise. It's a fact. It's a cornerstone of our beliefs. That's why I said in our prayer a moment ago that the lost person can't anchor to that. Because what they are still wandering in the wilderness over is whether or not they've done bad enough or good enough things to be able to get to heaven. Listen, that's never going to be something we can control. The only thing that we can do is decide to accept Christ and be forgiven once and for all. That's essentially what we're being reminded here. So that's the proper way, I think, to see verse 4. I don't believe in the Old Testament times when this was originally sung that that was confusing to the people. But in our world today, it can be with the mixed views that we have over certain beliefs. Verse 5, he goes on, they will receive the Lord's blessing and have a right relationship with God their Savior. Did you catch the prophecy there? God's not often referred to as the Savior purely in the Old Testament like this. This is a glimpse to the fact that Jesus is going to come, the Savior, the Messiah. And he goes on and he says this in verse 6, such people may seek you and worship in your presence, O God of Jacob. Again, pulling one of the patriarchs out of the Old Testament with Jacob. We talked about him a couple of weeks ago. Verse 7, now you can almost see the Ark of the Covenant is approaching the main gates of the original old city of Jerusalem. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Amen and amen. Listen, that is not just a historical reference. What we need to interpret that to mean is whatever old things we have in our life that have shut God out, I'm not just talking to the lost people here, I'm talking to believers. Those areas in your life that you've locked the doors, they may have been locked in your life for dozens of years, decades, things that you've never given over to God, we now are commanding through the glory of God for those things to be opened up, allowing God into every area, every room, every place in our life. Opening them up. Why is that? Because God is worthy of that. By the way, the word glory there is the Hebrew word there. It's used several different ways. But the way it's being used here is it's a place of honor. We understand that. It's a place that we place someone or something. Now you got to understand, in this day and age, they would have thought of kings as earthly kings, men who were placed in that role. We don't have that. We have a president. We do have kings in parts of our world, but here in the western part of the world, we don't really encounter kings like they would have in the Old Testament times. So the reference of the King of Glory, there is no human that could aspire to that level of glory as that Hebrew word defines it. The only one capable of that is the fact that it's God. It's Yahweh. There's only one on the throne that overshadows any human government, any president. Doesn't matter how much power or little power they have. It's about God and the fact that He is the only one that should be on the throne. Now we're talking about human sort of contradiction there, but it applies to other things in our lives too. The problems, the struggles, the goals, the rebellions, the sin. He goes on verse 8 down to verse 10. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Again, something we can speak into our own lives today. Verse 10, last verse. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. And that final statement, that's an absolute, emphatic statement saying that God is the King of Glory. So we're going to go back, as I've said, and we're going to spring off of what is said really in verse 8 about the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? And so that's the question we're asking here. Who is the King of Glory? And this is something that I'll guide you with in these four things to think about this morning, but it's something that only we can answer for ourselves in our hearts. Number one is this. We learn from verse 1 and 2 that the King of Glory, He is the sovereign creator. Now, what do we mean by sovereignty? We talk about this often. It means absolute power, absolute control. There's not a thing. We've already declared that as we've read through Psalm 24. There is not an arena. There's not a place. There's not a creation. There's not anything you and I have built that doesn't ultimately fall under God's umbrella, right? God created it. And if it's something you built, okay, then that still, God created the wood that you built whatever that is with, or whatever raw materials, or the intellect that was used to build that, or whatever it may be. You created something. You created that under the power that God has given you as a human being, a gift. So again, it all goes back to Him. And when we understand the fact that He is absolutely the sovereign creator, we go back to what we read in verse 1. Because He created it, it belongs to Him. And because He's blessed us with it, we recognize His ownership of it. I mean, listen, I think this dates me a little bit. The group Petra back in the 80s, I was a kid, really young back then. Not really. I was probably older than I'd like to think. But they had great songs that had great message. For you younger people who have no idea who that is, think of Christian rock back in the infancy days. I mean, they had guitars and, I mean, just it was rock music and we didn't have that in the church and it was something new. At any rate, they had songs that always pointed back, and I think it was one of the songs that mentioned the fact that God created everything, therefore He owns everything. He's the King of glory. And no matter what it is that we have, it belongs to Him. It needs to be given back to Him. God already owns it, but we sometimes try to take possession of it. And we start trying to take ownership of it. And with that comes all of the weight of responsibility. I'm not just talking about possessions. I'm talking about relationships. I'm talking about situations, medical diagnosis, uncertainties, the pains and the struggles that we face in life, the fears, the anxieties. All of those things ultimately fall under God's sovereign power. And if we're operating as a believer the way God intends for us to do, then we need to make sure that we're giving those things over to Him, trusting Him with those. The uncertainty, as I mentioned a couple of times in the last few weeks as a church, we had no other alternative but to pray for God's miraculous intervention. And He's shown up, and He's done that. I mean, I was asked the question this last week after I mentioned that story last week, and that is still going well, by the way. But what would have happened if God did not answer that prayer? Would it have changed anything? Well, yeah, we'd all be hurting today, okay? But it wouldn't change the fact that God is sovereign and on His throne this morning. He's the same God that we pleaded to intercede and work in that situation. He's the same God that you begged to intervene and work in your own situations. But we also understand we're not God and we don't understand certain aspects of God and why God does certain things at times and not at other times. All that does is remind us of the fact that God is the King of glory and He's worthy of worship even when we don't agree with something He's done. Or maybe He didn't answer the prayer and it makes no sense to us. It does not change the fact that He's still the King of glory. I mean, really, in that moment, the real test is the test of our faith. Do we love God and celebrate God and revel in His presence only when He's answering prayer and doing the things we want Him to do? Or even in the times where we are hurt and He's not answering the prayer the way we prayed it to be asked, are we still going to worship Him? Are we still going to put Him in His proper place? Are we still going to plead out to Him and say, God, I don't understand why it happened this way. But I understand You have a will. And I don't always understand that, nor do I agree with that. But it doesn't change the fact that You're still the King of glory. Listen, I think the children of Israel, when we get to Psalm 24, have already experienced what I just described many times. Now, in their defense, or maybe indictment would be the rather way to say this, is their problem was often sin. They sinned. They were trying to manipulate God to do things that they thought were beneficial, but God did not. And so when they would plead out to God, He wouldn't necessarily answer it the way that they wanted Him to. And so they began to just sort of spiral into a faith crisis where they now begin to question the existence of God, the power of God, the presence of God. It now begins to really unravel their whole theology and beliefs. I mean, you can just jump back into the Old Testament at times and you can see this. In fact, leading up to this moment where the Ark of the Covenant is being celebrated, they had gone through a cycle like that. But yet now they've come out on the other end, and now they have possession of the Promised Land. Their temple is built, and they're celebrating and pleading out to God, worshiping Him, calling Him the King of glory. But yet it won't be much longer, and they'll spin out into a time of faith crisis. Man, I know it's easy for us to say, well, how would they do that? I mean, how could they do that and see all of the actions of God? Listen, don't say that, because we do the same thing. It may not be in the extremes, but we still sometimes question God. And so I go back to the fact that God is sovereign. He's the King of glory. He is on His throne. He is the Creator. He gets to do what He wants to do with those things, even the prayers that we plead out. And hopefully we understand the power of God to realize that God has oftentimes a bigger plan than what we can understand at that moment. There have been many times in my life as a pastor where we've prayed and we've believed this is what God needs to do. There can't be any other option. And He doesn't do that, but yet we didn't even realize at the same time God was working something even bigger. That if we had forced that, which we couldn't, but if God had answered that, we would have missed the bigger thing that He had coming. That's what we hold on to, and that's exactly what the children of Israel are being prepared for, but they don't understand. The Messiah Jesus is coming. And what's happening now is setting that up. So He is the sovereign Creator. Number two is this. So who's the King of glory? He's the sovereign Creator. Number two, He is the Holy King. Now I emphasize holy here. This comes out of really verse 3 and 6, 3 down to 6, by the way, where it talks about the holy place in verse 3. It talks about the worshiping, God's blessing, the Savior aspect of God. Listen, make no mistake, God is not one of us. And on our screen, holy is capitalized as well as king. So we make no mistake who we're talking about and what we're talking about. Holiness literally translates in the Hebrew to mean set apart for something. So God is set apart from us. Not for something that's just ambiguous. He's set apart to be God for us. He is God. Okay? There was nobody else that placed Him in that position. He has always been and always will be. There's never been a moment that God has not been. And He will continue as He always has been to be God. But we are pursuing holiness in the same manner in which that definition works. We're being set apart for His glory. When you accepted Christ, you surrendered. We use that term. We sometimes don't fully understand, I'm afraid, what that means. But we're giving God everything in our life. We should be. The reality is oftentimes we're not. But we're surrendering to Him. And so now we acknowledge something that had already been true. We belong to Him. So He gets to do with us whatever He wants to do. Now it's always going to be divine. It's going to be perfect. Doesn't matter whether we like it or not or agree with it or not. God is always doing what's best for the kingdom and for us at the same time. We never have to doubt that. But the reality is that we have to come to terms with and understand that God is holy. He's not one of us. And because of that, He's the King of glory, and He deserves all of us, everything in our life. And when we're holding things back and hiding them away, as we've kind of used the illustration of locking gates in our life, then we're not soaking up the fullness of God. We're not experiencing the utmost of God. We've got one foot in, one foot out. That was the children of Israel, to be honest with you. They kind of were halfway in and then halfway out, and then both feet were in at one moment, which I think is what Psalm 24 kind of alludes to. But pretty soon they're going to be completely out and the door's going to be shut and they're going to go back to their evil ways pursuing something else other than God. We do the same thing when we don't give everything over to Him and realize that He's holy. He's not one of us. We can't think of Him in terms of humanity. I know He presented Himself as a father. He references Himself that way in the Old Testament, so we have that imagery. But listen, He's not limited by that title. You can't encapsulate God in a human term. I mean, when I was a kid, I guess probably like many of you, I thought of God as being on the clouds and being in a white throne, maybe a little gold laden on it, and had a long white beard, and just almost like Santa Claus had this demeanor about Him. That was my image. But that doesn't really adequately describe God. He's much more than that. I mean, when we look at his creation, we now begin to get a better glimpse of the characteristics of God, both human creations, man and women. God's both, to be honest with you. He can't be defined by one. I know he says he's the Father, the masculine figure. But the reality is he's created both in his image. Amen? And so there are qualities of God in both men and women. And so we now begin to get a better glimpse of him. All I'm saying is this. We cannot lock God down into some image that we have. My grandmother had a Bible that was huge, by the way. And it had a picture, the very popular picture, I guess, probably back in the 60s. I don't know who painted it, but it was on the walls, but it was on the front of her Bible, and it's a blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. I loved it. That does not describe Jesus in its historical context, by the way. I can guarantee you, I don't own a house, but if I did, I'd bet my house he was not blonde and blue-eyed. That, again, is our image of him, because we're looking at him through our eyes. God's not contained that way. His holiness shows that he's bigger than any of those things. He demands our devotion. He expects it when we're his children to be set apart to pursue holiness. We'll never achieve it. But yet every single day we're striving to please him and make him the King of glory in our lives. Number three is this. Not only is the King of glory a sovereign creator, a holy king, but then three, you can't lose this one. It's in verse 7 and 10. He is the victorious warrior. We like this one, by the way, because this is the one that illustrates for us God's power. No matter what obstacle we're facing, even the children of Israel, what took them to get to this point, the Philistines had stolen the Ark of the Covenant. The children of Israel had sinned at different times. They had waited 40 years of wandering before they could get to the promised land. And then it took a number of years to actually have the physical temple built. Distraction after distraction after distraction. But in the midst of all of this, God saw them through it. He was the victorious warrior. Not just in the sense of the wars that children of Israel had to fight, but in the fact that they battled internally against sin and struggle and distraction, just like we do. He's the victorious warrior. But what makes him the victorious warrior in our life is us surrendering those things to him and being obedient and choosing to follow him in whatever path he sets before us. And I know the question that's begged here is, how do we know what direction God is sending us? I can't answer that for you. I know what he does for me. But what we have to do is be fixated on spending time with him, recognizing his voice, his handiwork, so then when those moments come where we're trying to get direction from him, there's familiarity with how God works. God will always make it obvious, clearly. It's just a matter of whether or not we see that and pay attention to that. At least that's my opinion. That's how it works in my life. When I'm distracted by something, then I don't recognize God's prompting sometimes. And inevitably, I make a bad decision and go the wrong place, but yet God always brings me back to where I need to be eventually. Sometimes, like the children of Israel, it's a struggle. It's reorienting. It's seeking forgiveness. It's deconstructing things that I thought were the right path and building up and now putting God back in his proper place, making him the King of glory. God is worthy of being recognized as the victor. He wants victory in our lives. That's not always, by the way, defined the way that the world defines it or the way that we sometimes like to define it. God's victory is all about his will and doing what he wants us to do. Number four is this, last one. So as we've said, just kind of quick review, Psalm 24. God is the King of glory because he's the sovereign creator. He's a holy king. He's a victorious warrior. I love it. And then we're going to end with this one because this is kind of bringing us back to the whole point this morning, and that is he deserves our submission. And it comes back to the question we asked in the beginning. Who truly reigns in your life? I'm going to tell you, it's either God or it's the enemy. You're never over your life. You're never in control. You think you are, but that's the enemy's way of creating deception. It's either God or it's the enemy. And who is the enemy? Let's just call it. It's Satan. It's the distractor. It's the one who wants to destroy the work of God. And unlike God, he is always trying to do things to destroy, your life included. And so while we may think we're making that decision and we're in control, it ultimately goes back. If it's not God, then it's Satan. I mean, that's pretty simple. That's the way the Bible has always taught it. There's not three or four paths. There's only two paths. The one that God gives us or the one the enemy gives us. And the enemy loves to trick us into thinking that we're in control. It goes back also to this illustration. You've heard this before. I mean, we've already said it kind of this morning. Who reigns? Who sits on the throne seat of your life? It's either God or it's the enemy. Can't be something else, and it's never you. And so this is, again, I think putting it back into the context of Psalm 24, this was a moment of true worship. You remember what we said about worship a couple of weeks ago? It's everlasting. It's life-changing. It's impactful. It's memorable. You remember those things? Well, this is an example of that kind of worship. This was truly a moment for the nation of Israel to grasp the magnitude of what God had been doing, what he was doing, and then what he was going to continue to do. Their problem was they didn't continue to see that. And they reset and kind of went back into their state of rebellion. But God is God, and he ultimately gets them prepared for the arrival of Jesus that we celebrate in the New Testament. And by the way, in a few weeks, we'll have Easter, which ultimately is part of that celebration with the birth of Christ we celebrate at Christmas, but his resurrection that we celebrate at Easter. So who truly reigns in your life? Father, thank you this morning for the blessing of this psalm. Thank you, God, for what it means. It's nothing new. I think for any of us who have been coming to church for any length of time, all of the four things that we've talked about today are pretty simple. They're pretty direct. They're common in many places in Scripture. But God, what I think it does in our discussion over just your actions in many of the sermons and passages we've looked at over the last few weeks, going back into January, actually, and we'll continue over the next few weeks. It's just a moment for us to pause, I think, and just reflect for a moment. As we often emphasize your actions and your glory and all of the things that you do in the world around us, it's good for us sometimes just to pause and be reminded of how capable you are, how worthy you are to be our God. And when we worship, it's not a forced thing that has to happen. It's a recognition of your presence. When we're striving to pursue holiness, as we've said in our discussion today, it's not a task. It's something we do because we love you. And we want to please you, and we want to lift you up. We want you to be seen in our lives to the lost world around us, and even those around us that are believers, that we somehow edify you and point people towards you. That's why we pursue holiness. God, I think this morning is really just kind of a recalibration moment for us just to pause as we're kind of moving through life and just reflect on just where we have you. And I don't mean just in general. I mean in specific situations. Are we letting you reign in our work life? Are we letting you reign in our marriage? Are we letting you reign in our parenthood? Are we letting you reign in the sin habits we have in our life? Are we letting you reign in our anxieties and fears and uncertainties? Those are questions only we can answer, Father, but I pray, give us guidance as we do that this morning. Now, Lord, this is the most important time of our service. I believe this. It's our time to respond to you. So I pray, God, open our hearts and our minds. If there's somebody here this morning that needs to accept Christ as their Lord and Savior, then I'm going to invite them to come forward. I'll connect them with somebody, and we can talk more deeply about how they can make that decision. If they're at home, then we want them to reach out to us or call somebody that they know who is a believer to tell them that they're ready to accept Christ. The rest of us, Father, the altar is open as always. Just to come and pray, lay things down to you. Maybe things we're holding on to, or maybe we know somebody who's struggling in an area and we need to come down and get on our knees and lift them up. Whatever it is, Father, this is our time to respond to you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now for our time of commitment?